I'd like to read just a portion from 37th Psalm, Psalm 37, as an introduction to the word for this morning. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Then I'd like, if you will, please, to turn to 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 and 8. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accompanied in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Now one more portion taken from Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be careful for nothing, or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Is anyone worried this morning? Has anyone here ever worried? Now answer that one. That's a little better. You see, worry has been universal ever since the days of Adam. This matter of worry, fretfulness, anxiety, care, is something that every one of us would like to do without, but somehow or another we don't seem to get along only with it. What we would do if we could get rid of this thing called worry. And after all, worry is a state of mind produced by circumstances mostly unfavorable, and they come to us from all sources. There are some who are worried about financial conditions. In this land of luxury and plenty, it seems astonishing that anyone should have financial problems. But then you see, we have so many installment plan systems that that's why we worry. We become involved, and before we know what we're doing, we're head over heels in debt, and that brings on worry. Then there are some people that worry because of their position, and oh, what a ramification there is here. Not only position at work, but your position in society. You wish you were a little better off. You wish you could keep up with the Joneses. And one thing after the other, you wish and wish and wish. And then again, there are those of us who are concerned and perhaps even worried about loved ones, their relationship or their non-relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and their attitude towards God and the things of God. These give us cause for concern and anxiety. And some people even have gone so far as to have sleepless nights worrying about these things. Is it right for us to worry about them? Then again, one might ask the question, what about one's health? Isn't that something that gives us worry at times? Many, many people that I have talked to, many people with whom I associate, both men and women, seem to be worried about the possibility of having cancer. Again, there is that plea, and there's interest over the radio and in the papers concerning this dread disease. And we're told that 1 in 3 have it. So what? We go on worrying. Then, of course, there is the matter of insecurity, uncertainty as to the future. And certainly as we listen to the news here in this respect, there isn't very much to give us hope for the future. Again, we have a little incident off of our coast that seems to be throwing our statesmen, if they're worthy of that name, if they're able to be statesmen. They are concerned over Cuba and the dread of a future war with a little incident starting it all. The future is awfully insecure and people worry about that. And then there's something else. And now I'm referring particularly to Christians. Not every Christian, of course, but there are many who brood over the past. They worry about mistakes that they have made. Are they in the will of God? They made a mistake years ago or a few weeks ago or even a day or two ago. And it's involved not only them but others, and they're worried about it. Should they be? Well, today's conflict is a tremendous one. And I want to suggest to you that this spirit that is in the world, and we'll find out how it got there in a moment, I hope, but there is, you will agree, a great battle in the world for the minds of men. A tremendous battle for the minds of men. In some places it's been called brainwashing, but it amounts to the same thing. There has been a systematic effort to rid the mind of certain ideas and ideals, and to institute in the place of that other ideals and ideas until those people have completely turned around in their philosophy, and it's because of this great battle on for the mind of men. Where did it start? There's only one place that it could have started, and that is in the mind of Satan. He it is that has sought to bring especially the believer into this attitude where his mind has become affected in one way or another. I'd just like you to turn with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. This has to do with the unbeliever, but I'm sure of this one thing, that Satan doesn't stop with the unbeliever in this matter. He goes on until the believer too is affected by this very thing. Now what is it that the scripture says? 2 Corinthians 4, 4. We ought to read verse 3. But if our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Here it is specifically stated that the God of this world, and John tells us that the God of this world is Satan, that Satan has deliberately and definitely blinded the minds of men, lest they should believe. And I'm telling you, beloved, we're seeing more and more of this blinding influence in the world today by the attitude of people toward God. It's an anti-God, it's an anti-Christ attitude. More and more we're finding the philosophy of our day is leading in this direction. There is a conflict for the minds of men, and Satan is busy seeking to disturb people along this line. You have noticed, I'm sure, that in the last few days or months, there has been a definite attack upon the matter of religion. I'm using the word religion now. But there has been a definite attack upon Christianity from these same sources. The scriptures are denied. They are attacked. They are brought into disrepute. Now, I just want to show you briefly the principle that Satan is employing. He employed it with Eve. What was the thing that Satan did when he came to Eve in the garden? It's very simple. You remember in the garden were two trees. One was the tree of life. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the strange thing about it is that God said of the tree of life you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not. Now what was the strategy? What was the campaign of Satan? It was simply this, to divert the mind by switching attention from the tree of life to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was this working upon the mind of Eve, blinding her to the one tree, opening her eyes to the other and the possibilities inherent in partaking of that. Such is the result we read, that she saw that the tree was good to eat and good for food and good to make one wise, and so she partook of it. There was a brainwashing. The mind was captured first. There is a scripture, I think, in the Old Testament, probably in the book of Proverbs, which says something like this. It's not in this connection, but it holds good. That as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And her mind was affected. And she looked and she desired all with the mind, and consequently the will was conformed to the desire, and she ate of the thing and away went everything. Now that same principle is at work today, even among Christians, beloved, and Satan is seeking to so distort and so destroy the purpose and the work of God in the heart of the individual Christian that we need to be on the watchtower. And you know, I'm sure by experience, as I know only too well, that every time Satan succeeds in diverting our minds from the truth of God and the will of God, and we slip and we sin, or we get into a position where the fellowship is broken, that to the real child of God, that becomes a concern and even a worry. Now, how are we going to get over this? I want you to notice something, that while Satan is working, God is working also. And it's a blessed thought. And so we go back, first of all, into our Old Testament. How did God meet the needs of the Old Testament saints? There are many of them that are recorded in the Word as having this same thing. And we find, for instance, that Job, one of the earliest men that of which anything is recorded at all, and we find there is an agony of spirit in that man as he cries out, "Oh, that I knew where I could find him. I go to the right hand and to the left. I go north, south, east, and west, and whichever way I turn, there is no sense of his presence." And don't you think he was disturbed? Don't you think he was concerned? But this man had learned the secret. After having declared the lack of the consciousness of the presence of God, he says this, "But he knows the way that I am. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as God." But not all men and not all women have been so fortunate in being able to hold on with that sincere faith, to such a confidence in the ability of God. And so it is in the psalm that I read in your hearing this morning. I read it purposely for that very reason. The very first word of Psalm 37 is this, "Fret not thyself." Now here the great conflict, according to the Psalm of David, was the conflict in the heart of the believer of that day and those who were not believers, the evildoers. For it was evident that as they looked out upon the world of unbelievers, it seemed that they were prospering and the saint of God was not. Is that any different to today? Not much. The same things can hold true. But he says that they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. And the exhortation is to trust in the Lord and to delight in the Lord and commit your way unto the Lord and trust also in him. That's the antidote of which we'll speak more fully later. But here it is. In the Old Testament, there was this problem. Now how gracious God is. Will you look at Psalm 103 for a moment? See, even back in those days when they were living under a dispensation less blessed than ours, when they were living under the law, but it's thou shalt and thou shalt not. And remember that every time there was a departure from the word of the Lord, there was this consciousness of sin, and that brought along with it the anxiety and the worry that we might be thinking of this morning. Now I want you to notice that in Psalm 103, and let me see if I can find just the verse that I want. They're all good, let's start with verse 11, or even verse 10. "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. For as the east is from the west, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Beloved, if there was nothing else in the word of God than that, it would be wonderful. You talk about the grace of God. Isn't this grace? That he has forgiven us our trespasses? But what a beautiful illustration that means more today than I'm sure it did when the psalm was written, when he speaks about as the heaven is high above the earth. How high is the heaven above the earth today? We don't know. illimitable space. And how far is the east from the west? You know? Well, let's take a little trip. And instead of going from east to west or west to east, we go from north to south. Is there a limit north to south? Most surely there is. Once you get to the North Pole and you can continue, you've been going north all the time, or when you get to the North Pole and you still go on in the straight line, you start going south. And when you get to the South Pole and you start again, you start going north. There is a limit. So he avoids that. Whether he knew it or not, I don't know. But when you start from the east and go to the west, where do you end? And if you went from the west to the east, where would you end? There's no end. Now the psalmist is simply saying, if you can measure distance longitudinally or vertically, there is no place where you can ever find your sins that have been blotted out. Well, then what are you worrying about? Is that all he said? No. The beauty of it is in the next verse, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Will you notice the emphasis in those verses? For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. The brevity of life, but the mercy of the Lord, in contrast. Beloved, what are you worrying about this morning? Oh, yes, I am not. Oh, well, you will. In spite of all I'm saying this morning, you'll worry again. Now, when you worry the next time, remember this. Like as a father pitieth his son, so the Lord pitieth them that fear or revere him. He understands that we're just of the earth, earthy. He understands the limitations that imposes upon every one of us. He knows my peculiar limitations. He knows yours. He knows the weaknesses of every one of us. And he takes it into account. What a wonderful Father we have. I want you to take heart and hold on to these things today. These things are true, even if they were written back there. Listen. If they could call him Father, and it could only be done in a nationalistic sense, how much more those who have been created anew in Christ Jesus, and we call him Father, how much more would it be true of us that he is concerned about us? Well, that was the Old Testament saying. What about the time of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels? I read for you a portion this morning, again, along that very same line. If you may see, even with the Lord here upon earth, speaking to those who had become his disciples, he said in that marvelous sixth chapter again, notice the times in which he said it. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no anxious thought. That's the meaning of it. Be carefree, not careless. To be carefree is one thing. To be careless is something else again. Take no anxious thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? And what beautiful illustrations the Lord uses. How simple. How wonderful. Behold the fowls of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. I tell you what they do. They gather under my patio and make the awful noise in the morning. They make their nests up there, and while it's awfully interesting to watch them, they make some little provision for their young. But that isn't the point here. Ordinarily, there is no concern on their little hearts if they have one, in the sense that we use that word, and they go about their business. And yet, what does he say? He says, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. And in another place, not here, but not too far removed, I'm sure, Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Well, you see, that's the King James version, a farthing. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? I use a cent because that's the lowest coin we have. Now, when you read the same thing in one of the other Gospels, I think it's in Luke, He says, arm up 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings. So you see, the poor people of that day, if they were rich enough to buy 2 farthings worth, they had one thrown in, one extra. Well, that sounds like modern business, doesn't it? 3 for 25. That's how much they regarded the worth of a sparrow. Get 2 cents worth, and you've got an extra one thrown in. God says, well, if that's your value of a sparrow, don't you think he values you much more than that? Then why go on worrying about these very things? Here, notice again, he's talking to the earth people, and he's talking about food and clothing, but you have to have those things, and so do I. So there is a principle here that can apply, even though this was written or spoken to those of another age. Now again, I want you to notice this. By which of you, by taking thought, can add 1 cubit to his stature? Doesn't work. And why take ye thought for raiment? This is beautiful. This is another lesson that he would have us to learn. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Well, how do they grow? He says, they toil it, neither do they spin. And the lily of the field is the common, like we would say in England, the daisy. I don't know what your common flower would be here. Your hedgerow flower. The weed that grows out there in the open. This is what he's talking about. The lily, not this lily that we have here on Easter time, not that sort of thing, but just a common yellow lily. Consider the lily of the field. Now what about it? It doesn't toil, it doesn't spin, and yet it is arrayed. He's talking about clothing. And yet it's arrayed in such a way, what? That I say that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now what is the difference between the glory of Solomon, which ran into the millions of dollars, monetarily speaking, the robes that he wore, the price. Now what's the difference between the raiment of Solomon and the raiment of the lily of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven like the grass of the field? What's the difference? I believe there's a deep spiritual lesson, and I'm going to try and apply it to you. First of all, the glory of Solomon was put on. It was artificial. It wasn't a part of it. He simply adorned himself with this royal apparel, but every night he had to take it off. But the beauty of the lily was inherent. It was its very life. It could be nothing else than what it was. Listen, beloved. What a lesson between the true child of God and the professing child of God. One puts it on and puts on the front, but the other one who has the life of Christ, it's inherent within us. It's belonging to us. It's a part of us. We cannot dismiss it day or night. We're clothed in his righteousness. What a wonderful thing. And that's worth more than all the garments that the world can offer. The tawdry thinking symbols and whatever of life have nothing in comparison with what God has done for us. For if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more shall he clothe you, ye of little faith? Again, wherefore take ye anxious thought? Therefore take no anxious thought for the morrow. Oh, the morrow. Not so much worried about today. I've got enough food in the larder on the refrigerator for that, but tomorrow, what's going to happen to me tomorrow? You worrying about that? Take no anxious thought for the morrow shall take thought of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. If Jesus saying here, live a day at a time, how we borrow trouble. Borrowing is a bad business, especially when it's trouble. And Satan sees through it. There's plenty of it. Now let's go to beyond the gospel period. And we come now to our passage in 1 Peter. This 1 Peter has been a very wonderful reference to many people. I hope it'll be to you this morning, if you're of the worrying kind. Verse 6, humble yourselves. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. One translation says, do not worry, for he, or for you rather, are his concern. It matters to him about you. Cast all your anxiety upon him. And then he seems to give the clue as to why. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because. Do you notice that? The three B's there? Be sober, be vigilant, because. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accompanying your brethren that are in the world. Now listen, beloved. This was written of a dispensation different to the one that we are living in. And I want to suggest to you that we, according to Colossians, have been delivered from the authority of the power of darkness, or delivered from the authority of darkness. We have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What does that mean? It means exactly what it says. We have been delivered from the power of Satan. He may come as a roaring lion in those days for those people, but for us, he is under our feet. My contention is, so long as we abide in Christ, so long as we find ourselves in the will of God, so long as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, there is very little room for Satan to do anything about it. It's only when we get out of the will of God, out of the sphere in which we have been called and chosen, and get down into the realm of the flesh again, that we give him any opportunity. But let's take Peter for a moment. He says here, casting all your care, your anxiety, your worry upon him. Now, beloved, I think many of you have done that in the past. You've come to him in prayer, and you've cast your burden upon the Lord, but you haven't found any relief. You still go on worrying. I wonder why. You're looking awfully serious. Has it happened to you? You've sung that hymn 1,000 times, take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. But you didn't. You came away with it. Now there's something wrong somewhere. All right, let's leave that for a moment and come on to the Philippians epistle. Yeah, come right into our own calling and see if the same principle hasn't gone all the way through here. It doesn't matter what dispensation or age. Here is a loving Father, a God that cares, and yet people go on worrying. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What about it? What's the answer? The answer is peace. And I want to suggest to you that the thing that a worrying nature needs, a person of a worrying disposition, needs more than anything else is peace. Is that right? Now listen. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all what? All what? All understanding and all misunderstanding. And there's a great deal more misunderstanding amongst believers and amongst people than there is understanding. If we could get rid of the misunderstandings in the world, what a wonderful place it would be. We don't understand Khrushchev and he doesn't understand us. And so we're at loggerheads. Right? Basically. Misunderstandings with people is really basic here. And yet we're told here that the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep. What does that word keep mean? Oh, beloved, let's get it straight here. The word keep means to guard. The peace of God will guard your what? Will guard what? Your hearts, your affection, and your mind. The very point that Satan is seeking to overcome and attack and overcome and get to thinking the way he wants you to, that shall be guarded by the peace of God. Is it worth trying? All right, now, let's think for a moment before we go any further of just the marvels of God's grace. It seems to me if we can appreciate once again what God has done and is doing for us, that we shall have no occasion for worry. Now, what has he done for us? First of all, We have spoken about it in past dispensations, but it's true of us. Who has forgiven us all our trespasses? Well, the one thing that has kept me away from God has been sin. The one thing that keeps anyone away from God is sin. But here I am told in the Pauline epistles, because of the grace of God, I have been forgiven all my trespasses. The big ones and the little ones. And all those in between. But it's these little sins and it's these big sins and the intermediate sins that causes us, if we're truly Christians, to bother and to wonder, can God actually forgive and forget? I know this, that it's one of the satanic strategies to keep us from confessing our sins, and by thus doing, our fellowship is broken, we get out of touch with God, we get out of sorts with ourselves, we're out of sorts with our neighbors, and the whole thing that goes wrong. But to keep that thing straight, and to keep the account clear, and to confess, and then forget, that's God's gift. But why should I, carry a burden which God has already lifted? I've got enough to carry without added burden. And when he takes the burden and releases us from it, we ought to rejoice in it. Secondly, it's not only the matter of the forgiveness of sins, wonderful that is, but I read that through Christ Jesus I have received the gift of eternal life. I tell you, beloved, if the world could merit eternal life, they'd work their heads off today. Some of them are already doing it, fine. And God says, here it is, take it. It's yours as a gift. You can have it no other way. What a wonderful thing to have eternal life. The very epistle that we were studying, and we may take it up in detail later, the first epistle of John, it's full of this thing. He that hath the Son hath life, and this life is in his Son. Oh, it's wonderful. Well, how can I worry, actually, if I have eternal life? Whatever happens down here is really of little consequence, actually, because now, through Christ Jesus, I have hope of eternal life. And that hope is not, as people say, I hope so. It's a sure and certain hope. Nothing can change it. Then, thirdly, I have something else as a result of God's grace. When I by grace received the gift of eternal life, I also received the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He came in to abide. I wonder, beloved, how much we trust the Holy Spirit. The very fact of our worrying is an indication that we have lost sight of his indwelling presence. Here's a little fellow walking down the street. It's dark. Reminds me of my little granddaughter only the other night. Hey, would you believe it? I love to babysit. Now, don't come to me with a request. I'm talking about my grandchildren. And it came time for them to go to bed. His grandpa, he was coming, I'm afraid of the dark. But listen, as much as it may seem personal, when grandpa was with her, there was no fear of the dark. I am with thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We're living in the darkness of this age, and it's getting darker. The darkest hour is before the dawn, they say. We're living in that dark hour. Now, if he is with me, I shall not fear. When the psalmist wrote that marvelous 23rd psalm, he says, when I go down into the valley of the shadow, when I go down into the deep darkness, I will not fear. The sheep never fear so long as the shepherd is with them. And we've got one who has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. Now listen again. We've not only got this, but there is so much more. We have his promises. Listen, here's one. Does it apply to you? All things work together for ill to those that love God. Well, to look in some people's lives and in the faces of some Christians, you think that's the way it's working. Everything's working together for you. Woe is me. Oh, dear. And I begin to worry about this and the other. God says all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And so much so is that the truth that he finishes up that marvelous chapter 8 by saying, I am persuaded that there is nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth or any creature that is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Can you imagine worrying with a one like that to take care of us? So the poor says, I don't care what created thing it is, and that includes Satan, I don't care what it is, no one or no thing is able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ. Oh, I've failed many times. I've failed many, many times. But I know this. He has left. I want you to turn to Isaiah 26 and verse 3. This again is the secret that we are leading up to in our closing moment. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. I'm going to have you turn to it because I want you to see the place in your Bible if you can go back to it. It's true for us as it was in those days. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Well, whose mind is stayed on thee. Now, don't you see what the enemy's strategy is? Get your mind off of God. Get your mind off of the things of God. Get your mind diverted from the purpose of God. And you're lost. Not lost eternally, I mean, but lost as far as peace and joy and so on is concerned. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. What a word, and it's true for us. Now, what is the whole thing here? As we've gone through these promises and these blessings, I left out one point because I want to deal with it tonight. But in God's grace, we have an inheritance. Oh, what an inheritance. I can't worry when I understand what my inheritance is in him. My future is as bright as the brightest sun that has ever shone upon this old world. It's wonderful, beloved. I want to be able to talk out of my heart about that tonight, but listen, what is all this? We worry? How can we stop worrying? Listen, the first thing is this. In Philippians 4, 6, it says, by prayer and supplication, make your request known unto God. But is that all? No, the next thing is commitment. Do we really commit these things unto the Lord? Commit our way unto the Lord and trust also in him. And he shall bring it to pass. Maybe. Is there a maybe? Not at all. The maybe is in our mind. So, can we do that? Can we trust him this morning? Commit our way unto the Lord. You know, the trouble is, beloved, in our prayer life, many, many times, even unconsciously, we intrude our own will. It's deep down underneath, sort of a subconscious thing. We come to God about a thing and we often say, thy will be done, but deep down, and God knows the heart, deep down, that's not really what we want. What we want is what we want. And it says here that we want some things to consume it on our own desires, James. That's why prayer is not answered. But when we are committing ourselves and say, Lord, here's a problem. And frankly, Father, it's beyond me. I don't know the answer. I haven't wisdom enough. And I believe God likes this feeling to tell him we haven't got wisdom enough. Because when we renounce our own wisdom, then Christ is made unto us wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Who does what? Who giveth stingingly. Huh? Or liberally. Who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. Listen, isn't it marvelous? I come to him, I confess of my lack of wisdom, and instead of scolding him, say, well, you ought to have read your Bible, you ought to have known this, and you ought to have known the other. Instead of that, he doesn't upbraid you. He upbraideth not. But James is going to say, but let him ask in faith, nothing waver. That's our problem. That's why we worry. I don't know how true it is. Sometimes I think it is. But they have said, you know, when you worry, you do not doubt.